As a response to the evil done to the Levite's wife, the priest of God takes drastic measures in order to gather Israel for justice against the men of Benjamin. This is the 59th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 19, Judges chapter 19, beginning in verse 22, over to chapter 20, the first 11 verses. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said to them, 'Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you, but unto this man do not so vile a thing.' But the men would not hearken unto him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then the woman, in the dawning of the day, came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, 'Up, and let us be going.' But none answered. Then the man took her upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, 'There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds.' And all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpeh. And the chief of all the people, even all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpeh. Then said the children of Israel, 'Tell us, how was this wickedness?' And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, 'I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and beset the house round about me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced, and she is dead. And they took my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel. Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and counsel.' And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victuals for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel.' So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man." Paul writes to us in his letter to the church at Rome, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 through verse 32, the end of the chapter. By the same Spirit, the Apostle Paul, writing to the saints at Rome, says this: "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of the error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, thinking it best that they abide among the children of their own people in Gibeah, the Levite, his wife, and his servant are surprised to find that they are not welcome and that no man showed them any hospitality whatsoever. They would not lodge in a pagan city, so instead they lodged in the city of their brethren, only to find a great evil. Now, seeing the plight of the Levite, that he had to now abide in the middle of the city, outside, without any shelter, an old man, an Ephraimite, takes him and his company to his own house and shelter, seeing that no one else would give him food or shelter. In fact, he would not even let the Levite feed his own family. He said, no, you keep your provisions for yourself. I will show you hospitality, and I will feed you. I will shelter you. I will take you in. You will be safe in my house. Now, we saw last time that God seems to be making a connection between this old man and the Good Samaritan, seeing this Levitical priest outside without shelter, takes him in, and how it was the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan that withheld aid to the injured man who was assaulted by thieves. And these men of Gibeah, these men in this city that were supposedly brethren, they showed no love, no kindness, no hospitality whatsoever, even to have this ordained priest of God, this honorable man, stand in this city square without shelter. And we saw by this account that these two events, the Good Samaritan and the situation here, as well as the situation later on when the men of Gibeah come to assault the Levite, we saw there's a connection here, even with the historical account of Sodom and Gomorrah. We are then forced to conclude that these men of the tribe of Benjamin were not really God-fearing men. They were actually men of Sodom in their reprobation. In fact, often when Israel was found to be wanting of fidelity, God called them Sodomites instead of Israelites. In the case of Sodom, as we saw, as in this case as well, a horrible thing, the women are offered, which is not what the men wanted. Nevertheless, these wicked men, they settled. They wanted the Levite, but they settled for the women in their reprobation. They settled for the Levite's wife. But what they really wanted was to violate the priest of God, an attempt to violate God himself, since the Levite represented God to the nation of Israel. And that's what wicked men want. They want to destroy the Levite priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can't, so they molest his church. This is what the secularists do today. Since they cannot assault the Christ of God, they seek to violate and molest his bride, the church. Now, the question, of course, is raised naturally. Why didn't these men fight? Why didn't Levite fight? Why didn't the old man fight? Well, maybe the old man couldn't fight. Or maybe the question would arise, didn't they have any weapons? Well, we don't really know how many men were assaulting the house of this old man. Maybe there were 20. Maybe there were more. Maybe there were only 5 or 6 or 7. We don't know. We only know that there was an old man, not really able to fight, a young servant, probably not skilled in warfare, 2 women, certainly no match for the men of Benjamin, and the Levite. They were outmanned. They were outgunned. Perhaps the men of Benjamin had weapons as well. Now, if they did fight, they would most likely be overtaken, and the Levite would have been taken, and the Levite would have been assaulted. The Levite would have been molested. Furthermore, if the Levite was taken, he would have no doubt been killed along with his molestation, and that would have been detrimental to his priestly commission. He had to be protected, and the old man knew that at all costs. We also have to consider that in those days, to violate the Lord's anointing was a very great sin, and since the old man, seemingly a God-fearing man, and he had the responsibility, as he brought hospitality to this man, he had the responsibility, by bringing the Levite into his house, of protecting the Lord's anointed, he had to do everything that he could to protect the Levite no matter what. Now, of course, in our mind, we think this is a horrible thing, but this was the mindset of Israel at this time. Protect the Levite no matter what. And so the Levite's wife is taken, and the men abuse her to the point of her death. Now remember, the scriptures speak to her as the concubine, but she is actually the wife, because we saw before, last time, that the Levite's father-in-law, and that would make her his wife, was lodging them for a season. And so the Levite's wife is taken, the men assault her, abuse her to the point of death. And when the morning comes, the Levite leaves the home, assumes that he would then just resume his journey with his wife, but sadly and tragically, she has expired from the torture. And then the woman came in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And at this point, we know that she is dead. Now, we must separate the historical narrative from the gospel narrative. While they intersect with one another, they must be considered separately. In other words, why is God recording for us this incredible tragedy? Is there something to be learned from this tragedy? Is there a gospel significance here? Firstly, we have to recognize that what was done by these men of the city was absolutely horrible. A horrible thing. And yet, this shows exactly what is in the heart of man whenever God removes his hand of restraint from them. Remember, the beginning of this entire scenario was very clearly set forth, and it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that every man had done what was right in his own eyes. Ultimate chaos and reprobation was afoot in the land. This shows us what is in the heart of man whenever God removes his hand of restraint from man. The narrative begins by reminding us that there was chaos in the land and men did whatever they wanted with impunity. Secondly, we must also ask, why did God remove his hand of restraint from these men so that they would plunge headlong into this horrible sin of sodomy? And to answer the question of why God would orchestrate such a horrible thing, we must consider whenever man willingly hardens his heart to the things of God and the reproofs and guidance of his law, God acts. He doesn't just sit up there wringing his hands saying, gee, I wish people would be good. That's not what God does. When mankind willingly violates the law of God and curses God, God acts. He afflicts man by removing his divine hand of restraint as a punishment and a testimony of man's reprobation, and he allows man to go headlong into all manner of wickedness. Be careful that we do not harden our hearts. Now remember, God is providentially orchestrating this entire event to show us many things, but in this case, in particular, the depth of man's depravity and the depths of Israel's apostasy, and that must be understood. He's showing us the depth of Israel's apostasy. He did this with Pharaoh. When Pharaoh hardened his heart, the scripture says that God further hardened his heart by removing his hand of restraint from Pharaoh. All Pharaoh did is what was natural to his wicked heart, as with the people of Benjamin, these men of Benjamin. They were already on the trajectory of gross wickedness. God simply said, you want wickedness? I'll give you wickedness. I'll let you go into the depths of your own wickedness as a judgment against you. You want to be released from my law? You want to be released from the things of God? I will release you and give you what you want, because that is what you deserve. God will not be trifled with. God simply gave them what they wanted. They wanted to do whatever was good in their own eyes. So he releases them, and they go headlong into the most abominable wickedness. The Reverend James Alexander says this in his pulpit commentary. He says, monstrous wickedness is the fruit of selfishness. The men of Gibeah were abandoned to gross self-indulgence till they utterly ignored the rights and sufferings of others. Nothing is so cruelly selfish as the degradation of that most unselfish affection, love. This monstrous wickedness is attained through successive degrees of depravity. No man suddenly falls from innocence to gross licentiousness and heartless cruelty. The first step is slight. Each following step seems but a small increase of sin, till the bottom of the very pit of iniquity is reached almost unconsciously. Men should beware of the first step downward, and to be sure, monstrous sin is made possible by the very greatness of man's nature, that depraved nature. The Apostle James tells us this: let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, there's a progression. The lesson is profound. If we do not harness sin before it progresses outward, we will be snared by it. And that means, if we do not harness sin in our own members, we will be snared by it. But if the church does not declare that there is sin in the world and in the nation or in the community, it will be unchecked and go unchecked until it is so wicked that even the church is destroyed by it. We must take every thought captive against our sinful lusts and mortify them, otherwise they will be leading us further and further into darkness, resulting in gross hardness of heart. And that is what happens, and that is what is happening to our community. There's another lesson to be learned here as well. We cannot turn a blind eye to sin wherever it is found. We should never ignore the wickedness in ourselves, but, as I said, we should never ignore the wickedness in the world. Nothing should be beyond our reproof. When we see wickedness, we need to reprove it. The scripture tells us that we are to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, having nothing to do with them, but rather reprove them so that they do not break out into what happened to the men of Gibeah. The Church of Jesus Christ must confront the wickedness of the world and the wickedness of wicked men in particular. And it is the pastors in particular who have been commissioned to lead the congregation of Jesus Christ in that charge. And one of the reasons why these men of Benjamin had fallen into the depth of depravity as they did is that at this point in Israel's history, the Levites had failed to call them to repentance. Levites were called to go and travel from tribe to tribe to see the people in order to reprove them when they saw wickedness. But they were lax. They were not reproving this wickedness. They were not reproving individual wickedness, family wickedness. They were not reproving national wickedness. And so every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes, and it was the fault of the Levitical priesthood. Well, this Levite, however, was a faithful man. There were plenty of others that were not, such as we'll see in 1 Samuel when we get there, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of God. Reprobate men, wicked men. This was the kind of priesthood that Israel was dealing with, because they failed to not only reprove sin, they were part of the problem as well. Those who are given ecclesiastic authority are to lead the saints as a general leads his troops, and as a drill sergeant, he is to train them for spiritual battle. Alexander again comments, he says, the church is not at liberty to enjoy the flowers and fruits of her little garden walled around to the neglect of the waste howling wilderness outside. What happens in the Church of Jesus Christ? They all gather together, they have a little fellowship meal. Hey, brother, how you doing? Hey, sister. Then they go home and they hide. Then they go to church and they hide. And they go home and they hide. And no one is addressing the wickedness in their community. Alexander continues, he says, she has no right, the church has no right to shut her eyes to the world's sin while she dreams fair dreams of the ultimate perfection of mankind. It is our duty to speak out and take action in relation to painful subjects when anything can be done to effect an improvement. The Church of Jesus Christ does not have the luxury of remaining silent. What Reverend Alexander is saying is that the church needs to be culturally relevant by addressing the problems of the age in which she finds herself in. You cannot go to church to hear a sermon on the Trinity or how you should love your neighbor if the message is not addressing the crisis at hand. The pulpits need to address the crisis. During the days of the colonial period, the Puritan era, the ministers got into the pulpit to address the crisis at hand so that the people would be educated to the point where they were making a difference when they left the four walls of the church. Pastors are not simply to expound doctrine to their congregants, they are to expound the use of those doctrines in order for the scriptures to be used for this healing of the social order. For a pastor not to make application is akin to the Levitical priesthood failing in their duty during the days of the judges. And the result will always be the same, the molestation of the church by the men of Belial. And we see that today. The church is being controlled by wicked men. Third point, while we may be disgusted by the offer of the old man and giving his virgin daughter to be raped in place of the sodomizing of the Levite, we have to stand back and ask why. And the reason is that this Levite was to be protected by all costs. If this old man is a righteous man, in the same way that Lot was a righteous man, we must conclude that it was more righteous to offer the woman to permit sodomy against the ordained man of God. I know that sounds horrible, but that's just the way it is. And this tells us something very profound as to the horrible nature of sodomy. Added to the old man's decision like that of Lot, the honor of the holy man, the Levite, was to be protected, even if it meant sending out his wife. Fourth point, Israel had fallen so deeply into apostasy and depravity that it no longer displayed any semblance of ethics whatsoever, especially here in the house of Benjamin. And this is what happens when there is no righteous king in the land. Reverend Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, this is a picture of the depth of moral depravity into which Israel had fallen into. The Reverend Goslinger adds this. He says, although the narrative is very tense and sober here, it provides a shocking illustration of the depth of moral depravity into which some of the Israelites had fallen so soon. As chapter 20 will show, the men of Gibeah's atrocity made a deep impression and opened the eyes of God's covenant people to the evil that was festering in their minds. You see, that's what it took. It took this horrible sin and the cutting up of the concubine for Israel to say, wow, we have a problem here. What is it going to take? Goslinger continues. He says, Hosea mentioned the sin of Gibeah as one of Israel's low points in Hosea 9, which was a dreadful event that marked the beginning of their apostasy from the Lord. This was the first major outrageous sin of Israel since she had settled in Canaan. And so, when the morning came, the woman makes her way to the door of the house to wait for her Lord to exit, placing her hands on the threshold, symbolizing her hope for safety from any further assault. But upon exiting in the morning, the Levite finds that his wife is dead. He calls for her, but she is dead. And he says, get up, let us be going. But none answered, signifying that she had, of course, died. So observing that she died, the Levite then takes the woman, places his wife upon his own donkey, and travels to his home, almost in the same way as the Good Samaritan takes the wounded man to an inn to be cared for. However, to our horror, once at home, he cuts her into 12 pieces and sends each of the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel for proof of what the men of Benjamin did. And when he was coming to his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. Now consider the plan. The Levite wants to illustrate, in the most dramatic and horrifying fashion, just how depraved Israel's Benjaminites had become. And he wants each of the tribes to share in that declaration that they have fallen from grace and this was a horrible thing. So he cuts up his wife into 12 pieces and he sends them to each of the 12 tribes. Now surely this would get their attention. And it did indeed. It seems, however, because, you know, we keep thinking, this is a horrible thing. How could God allow this? What does this all mean? Well, obviously, it has to mean something very significant. It seems as if this cutting was akin to a ceremonial act. The Levite uses his wife as a sacrifice to show Israel their sin and what will happen to them if justice is not received. We'll see this in a moment. But this was not something unheard of, the cutting up. The cutting up into pieces. This was something very common. Not for a person, however, but for sacrifice. In Genesis chapter 15, we see Abram cutting the sacrificial animals into pieces in order to solidify God's covenant with him and the nation of Israel. So Abram comes and he cuts up these sacrificial pieces in order to cut a covenant with God for the sake of Israel. Covenant obligation is likened to a cutting. Whenever a covenant agreement is made, it is said that a covenant was cut. And so cutting seems to have something to do with covenant responsibility. And so we see this even in the seed of the woman when the male organ is cut in circumcision, the shedding of blood pointing to the shedding of the blood of Christ. But it's a covenantal sign. The cutting is always a covenantal sign. And so cutting seems also to have something to do with covenantal responsibility before God. Furthermore, the cutting up of the sacrifice was not an odd thing at all. In fact, it was quite ordinary, even required. Whenever there was a sacrifice, they had to cut it. They had to divide it into pieces. This was part of the Old Testament law concerning a sacrifice. And the Levitical priest would have known that. Exodus 29:17 and Leviticus 1:6 and following. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces and wash the inwards of him and his legs and put them into his pieces and unto his head. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat. And the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. And he, Leviticus 9:12, and he slew the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons presented unto him the blood which he sprinkled round about the altar, and they presented the burnt offering unto him with the pieces thereof, and the head, and the burnt offering upon the altar. We see in 1 Samuel chapter 11, we have a clue as to why this Levite did exactly what he did. Notice, in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Nahash the Amorite answered them, and he said this, on this occasion will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. That's the deal. I'm going to take out your eye. And lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. So every one of the tribes got wind of what's going on here. Verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. Note this. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. and he took a yoke of oxen, and he hewed them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. In other words, I'm going to cut them up. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Unification. This Levite was using his wife as the sacrificial animal, and as Saul, he sends the pieces to all of the tribes of Israel, demanding that they stand unified, galvanized with him against the perpetrators of Benjamin. It was a symbolic act, odd in our modern day, horrible, no doubt, but the Levite was acting in the same way that Saul was acting. And as Saul was moved by the Spirit, so too was this Levite, I would assume. And so to bring the message of judgment, this Levite cuts her into 12 pieces to show each of the tribes of Israel that a terrible violation of the covenant of God had been made and recompense must follow. And if they refuse, God will destroy them in the same way as his wife was cut up into pieces. That was the message that they would have understood. The perpetrators must pay with their lives. Note the response of the tribes in verse 30. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, and speak your minds. So they knew. They knew what this meant. They knew exactly what this meant. Number one, upon seeing what was done to the Levite's wife, those that saw it realized the depth of the depravity of the people of Benjamin, and they knew they had to act. The object here is not the cutting up of the Levite's wife, but rather the enormity of the attempted sodomy and subsequent rape and murder of the Levite's wife seeking to destroy the Levite. In other words, this was the very same sin that caused God to rain down fire and brimstone upon the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was no such deed done since that time when the people of Israel exited the land of Egypt. It was an outrage. And if the outrage was against what the Levite did in cutting his wife into pieces, the revenge would have been against the Levite and not the Benjaminites, but we don't see anywhere where God reproves the Levite for cutting up his own wife. Certainly we would think that God's anger was kindled. He said, "Ha, what have you done?" No, that's not what he did. He sets the Levite up as a hero. Now we should consider the following gospel implications. If the Levite is a picture of God and the wife is a picture of Old Testament Israel, we have a number of clues as to what God may be teaching. Remember, the wife left her lawful husband, the Levite, in rebellion. In the opening of the narrative, she leaves him in rebellion and returns to her original father. She's referred to as a concubine when in fact she was the Levite's wife because of her character, her attitude. As we have already intimated, this may be true of her character, a description of her character. And if this woman is representing Israel, she is symbolizing old Israel's rebellion against the Lord, doing anything and everything that they thought was right in their own eyes. There's another indication that this woman was still out of favor with the Levite. In verse 27, the Levite is referred to as the woman's Lord, where we get our word, Hebrew word Adonai, meaning Master, the word Adon. The Levite is not referred to as her husband, interestingly, which would be a different Hebrew word, Ishe, literally meaning her man. So there seems to be a separation between she and the Levite. The fact that she is cut up into 12 pieces may add credence to the idea that she represents the 12 tribes of Israel that have been seduced by the Canaanites, becoming worldly, not raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, which led them to break their covenant with God. You see, this is all about a covenant. It's all about the covenant responsibility. Secondly, as a result of her rebellion, the question is, did the Levite consider her apostate? And that may be why he didn't protest when she was offered to the men of Gibeah. Now, we really can't be sure of that. However, there's no account of her protesting as when Tamar protested against her brother Ammon. It seems that her desire was to violate her marriage covenant by reforging an alliance with her father, and this, of course, separated the intimacy between this Levite and this wife. Now, this introduces a contrasting theme at this point. The woman violates her covenant by seeking refuge with her father and is called a concubine. As a result of the events in Gibeah, there emerges covenant solidarity. You see, covenant is broken. Levite wants to bring covenant solidarity back among the Israelites. And the only way he could do that is by sending out this woman in 12 pieces, responding to the crimes of the sons of Belial. And so on the one hand, you have a covenant violation by the wife, typifying Israel, and on the other, a covenant renewal by the remaining tribes using this wife to bring them together. Another possibility is the scattering of the 12 pieces of the wife. Anytime we have a scattering, it's symbolic of God's judgment on the people for their apostasy and rejecting God as their king, as their covenant Lord and Master. So we have to ask the question, is God reminding Israel here of their murderous nature by parading the wife's body to the tribes, the fact that they have been covenant violators, that they have been scattered? Remember the opening statements again. No king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. The scattering is always a symbol of judgment. But notice, we have to ask this question. Did the scattering of the corpse, now this is a dead entity, he's scattering this corpse. Did that symbolize the scattering of apostate Israel, who was in fact a corpse before God, who needed to be unified in order to become alive once again? Remember, when Ezekiel saw the valley of bones, they were scattered, and then God had to bring them together, because that's what God does. He gathers the church. Today we do not have a gathered church. We have denomination after denomination after denomination after denomination, and we've been divided, and that's how we've been conquered. Because scattering is always a judgment. And what the Levitical priest is doing is he's going to use this event to gather covenant solidarity in order to bring justice to the land. Now, certainly a dead wife cannot bring forth a live son in the same way as a dead nation could not bring forth a delivering son, the Son of God. Note how God cursed Simeon and Levi for their treachery by scattering them. And this is the theme of Scripture. The scattering is always judgment. The gathering, as Jesus wanted to gather his people to himself, and the gathering of the children of Israel, and as we bring the gospel into the world, we send the gospel into the world to gather from the four winds of the earth the elect of God to be one unified body. The scattering is always the opposite. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and gather them in Israel. Notice the gathering and the dividing, or the scattering. He tells Israel that if they fail to worship God faithfully and fall into idolatry, that he will scatter the entire nation. Notice Leviticus 26. And you know, when you read Leviticus 26, it's very much like Deuteronomy 28. Judgment, 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 judgment. But at the end of Leviticus 26, you realize he's not talking about pagan nations. He's not talking about wicked people as far as the wicked people out there. He's talking about Israel. And if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. God cannot be trifled with. Moses repeats this warning in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Micah the prophet connects the fact that there was no king for the ruling of the people in righteousness with them being scattered in 1 Kings 22, verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace. Matthew records what the Lord said. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. The purpose of the gospel being proclaimed to the people of God is to gather them and unify them. And so it would seem as if this Levite is also giving the very same message that the people of Israel, being scattered, having no king to rule in the land over them Godward, need to be gathered. Another point. We must also factor in that this Levite is a priest of God. The Hebrew term used for this Levite is Kohen. According to Hebrew scholar and commentator Asher Reich, he says, the biblical Kohen, the biblical priest, are unique in that they serve as an intermediary between God and the people of Israel. Notice the mediator. As we see in Deuteronomy 18:5, priests are called to stand to minister in the name of the Lord. You see, but this Levite is not only a priest, he's an anointed man of God, and he is a faithful man. And that anointing, being faithful and being anointed, is very significant. The Levite was to act as a representative of the divine anointed one in his several duties. So what were his duties? Well, Isaiah describes the duties of the Messiah in chapter 11, which are the duties of all the priests of God. He would have to have the Spirit of God rest upon him. He would have to do justice for the poor. He would have to put the wicked to death. He would gather the scattered and dispersed exiles of Israel. He would have to stop conflicts among the Jews and destroy the enemies of Israel. That's what the priest was to do. That's what the Levite was embracing. And this is why, another reason why, I believe, he lobbies the 12 tribes to avenge his wife's murder. So what he is seeking to accomplish by showing in the most horrific way is that the entire nation of Israel is scattered, very much like this dead rebellious wife, not able to bring any righteousness into the land, needing to be then reassembled, galvanized, and unified together covenantally so as to bring justice back to the nation. That's what we need to do. We need to reassemble the churches of Jesus Christ, galvanize, so that we can bring justice to our land. He is desiring to gather them as one man against the wickedness that has caused Israel to be scattered. And remember, these Benjamites are professing people of God. They're not just Canaanites, they're Benjamites. This Levite wants to renew covenant solidarity. You don't really hear that word too much these days in churches and pulpits, simply because most pastors don't know what covenant solidarity is. Then all the children of Israel went out, and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba, with the land of Gilead unto the Lord in Mizpe. At this time, this was an unprecedented unified response not seen since the days of Joshua. Joseph Moorcraft observes this. He says, although Israel began to slide morally and spiritually soon after the death of Joshua and the first generation Israelite residents of the land of promise, Israel had not yet lost her sense of covenant solidarity and national religious unity. The people of Israel were keenly aware of their obligation to take strenuous, concerted action against the atrocity that had been committed in their midst. That's why they responded the way they responded, because they still had that sense of solidarity. They still had that sense of justice. They still wanted to make right what was wrong. Note the scripture, how it identifies the people. Then all the children of Israel went out together as one man, from Dan even to Beersheba. One unified front of the sons of God, the Israelites, gathered together. In other words, everyone was there, from Dan even to Beersheba, from the north, from the south, the east, the west. Note how God identifies them further as his congregation. And the congregation was gathered together as one man. The Hebrew word used here is the word edah, which is connected by the Septuagint to the Greek word synagogue, a congregation, an assembling of the people called together for an official duty by an official appointment for a specific task by God himself. According to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, a congregation is, quote, an assembly of people gathered together to engage in religious acts as a legal community engaged in judgment. When's the last time you saw the church act as a legal entity engaged in judgment against the magistrates of the culture? Did you get that? A religious body engage in legal actions of judgment. And this is why Jesus said you're a city on a hill, because that was a political statement. Not only a light on the candlestick, the church, but a city, a legal, political, religious entity. This is what Israel was about to do. They were to act as judges of the nation. They were being gathered together as a religious body under God, coming to the aid of the Levite for the purpose of bringing a covenant lawsuit of judgment upon the perpetrators in order to avenge the victim. A covenant lawsuit. They violated the covenant. They violated God's law. There was now going to be a lawsuit against them, and they were going to act accordingly. Another point God makes is that they all gathered together before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, two things were in view here. They gathered unto the Lord. In other words, they were seeking to inquire of the Lord. They wanted to know, what are we going to do about this? Secondly, it was a specific gathering at Mizpah, because Mizpah was a well-known holy site of worship. And this is where the children of Israel were going to seek God's counsel on how to take legal action of retribution against the sons of Belial. And this is what the church should be doing daily. Whenever there's an offense in the nation, they need to take action. It seems as if Mizpah was used as a courtroom to decide what action should be taken. Because it was at Mizpah that the children of Israel called upon Jephthah when they were confronted with the oppressors. Judges of Israel. Judging between good and evil, right and wrong. It was also in Mizpah that Samuel held court in behalf of the people. We see this in 1 Samuel 7:15. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel. Notice, he was doing what the Levitical priests were supposed to do, in circuit. He was going over here and over there, making sure that all the people were doing the right thing. From year to year, in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. He went to Bethel, he went to Gilgal, he went to Mizpah, and he held court. It's sort of like the pastors today. They go to Lynchburg, they hold court. They go to Amherst, the city fathers there, they hold court there. They go there and there. These men were active in their communities. Israel needed to come together in the courtroom of God to figure out what to do in the name of God for the restoration of righteousness in the land. Verse 2 is also significant. It was not only the people that were assembled, but the leaders of the people that presented themselves before the people ready for battle. And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people, 400,000 footmen that drew sword. Think about it. The leaders coming together with all of the people. This specification may signify that this was not an ill-conceived vigilante group, but a well-thought-out group of people spearheaded by the lesser magistrates of the people. In other words, this was a legitimate militia group validated by the lesser magistrate, not a ragtag vigilante group. Moorcraft explains who these men were. These chiefs were literally corner towers or cornerstones. They were the tribal generals over each tribal army. In other words, they were the assembly of the people of God. These tribal generals and their tribal armies constituted themselves as the official assembly of the people of God. The Septuagint word for assembly is ecclesia, which is the same word translated as congregation or church. And so it seems as if these generals, with their 400,000 foot soldiers, represent the ecclesia of God, or as it is commonly known, the body of Christ. They are gathering themselves together, and they are determined to bring justice to the land once again. But before they do this, they will inquire of God. We will consider the battle in detail when we return to the study of the book of the Judges. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.